So, Father, I pray now that you would come by your Spirit and help me. May your word and your word only be heard, and may I not misrepresent you in any way, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so don't forget, there's some toys out there, adults and children, if you'd like to, if it gets a bit too heavy for you. I know that the new year, you're meant to do a really light and encouraging message. You won't get that today. Sorry. you just won't. Because actually, sometimes we need a dose of reality. This passage that I chose today, I didn't choose because traditionally that's the scriptures that are read on the first Sunday after Christmas. And so I thought I chose those, the Advent readings from the Anglican lectionary, and I thought, okay, I'll use that particular verse of scripture for today, which is the first Sunday after Christmas. And so it's going to be a little, I hope it is encouraging in the end, but it may not sound encouraging, okay? So I hope you hear what the Lord may be saying. Because I'd ask the question, how would you characterize 2023? A good year? A bad year? How do you judge what makes a good year? Well, how do you judge what makes a bad year? One person's good year could be another person's bad year. So most people tend to categorize whether a year has been good or bad on how many crises you experienced or hit in that year. If there was too many big crises, it was a bad year. 2022, from my perspective, could be seen as a bad year. I had open heart surgery. But it didn't happen till the end of the year, in the November. But all I think of in 2022 is, oh my gosh, that was the year I had my surgery. But there was also 10 other months that happened before then, which I can't really remember if they were good or bad, because I only fixate on one thing. So we tend to judge a year on the size and the depth of the crises or the lack of them that we may encounter. This is because when a crisis comes into our life, things change very quickly. One of the things we know about life is that it can change quickly. Normality can be thrown out of the window in a few short moments. A diagnosis, a phone call from a relative, a boss telling you that you're fired on a Friday night. There's often no build-up to a crisis, and when it hits you, we are forced to instantly adjust to a new normal, which could last for months and sometimes even years. Now, of course, we know that God is able to stop a crisis. We know he's able to heal people. We know he's able to stop diseases or aortic valve failure. He's able to stop evil people from acting. We also know, though, that he allows these things to happen, and he allows us to go through seasons which are difficult. Now, let's just look at our passage today, Matthew 2. Why doesn't God, this is the question I have, why doesn't God just kill Herod? Just kill him. You know, he wants to kill the infant Jesus. Well, and Jesus is born into poverty, and the moment he's born, his life is in peril. So why doesn't God just remove the threat? Herod could have died in his sleep. He could have fallen down some stairs. He could have been run over by a chariot. He could have been hit by a stray spear. So easy. Why doesn't God just kill him? The same question could be asked of Moses, actually. Moses is born in a similar situation. Moses is born, and Pharaoh has commanded that all the children that are male should be thrown into the Nile. And he's instantly in danger. All God had to do was to get rid of the threat, kill Pharaoh. But he doesn't. He allows evil people to make choices, which in turn affects others. And some of those effects can have a lasting consequence. Why? Because the moment God created time, the moment he began his plan of redemption to rescue humanity, God willingly restricted himself in how he acted. Because if we desire God to smite Herod because he was going to do something wrong, then surely God should smite us when we're about to do something wrong. Same principle. But we're not as bad as Herod, you would say. At least I hope you would. We're not as bad as that. But there's no degree of sin. Sin is sin, and sin separates us from God. So, if we want God to smite the evil person before they act, he should smite us when we sin in our hearts. Same principle. The fact is, in order for grace to operate, to allow us who are sinful to be saved, the same freedom is allowed even for those who are evil. Of course, we know that no evil will triumph, no evil will ultimately succeed, and all those who exercise evil will ultimately be defeated. That's the promise we have from God. The dichotomy we have to live with is that while Moses was saved as a baby, many babies did die because of the decision of an evil man, Pharaoh. And even though Joseph was warned to flee with Jesus, many children were killed by Herod's decision to go after Jesus. Joseph and Mary experienced the type of a crisis which transforms lives. Here's a young couple, not just adjusting to a new baby, but a baby they knew was special, who had just had some Persian tourists come bizarrely to give them gifts. And all of a sudden, without warning, an angel appears and says, "Get up and leave. Now, go." Now, can you imagine this? They had to leave that night, leave their home, leave their livelihood, leave their family, their friends, their life, and they had to go into a foreign country. Egypt, by our standards, was not that far away. It was 312 miles. Average distance. But that's here, from here, Enfield to Carlisle. Okay? That's about 310 miles. If you walked 15 miles per day, it would take you 20 days to get there. So imagine this. Tonight, God says to you, get up and start walking with your family 15 miles a day for 20 days. Leave your house, leave your job, leave your family. Just leave everything. And wherever you get to in 20 days, you've got to stay there until I tell you to come home. You'd have to find a place to live, start a new life. I mean, would you argue with God about this and go, "Whoa, Lord, I don't think I'm hearing from you properly"? Would you ask for a further sign? Would you ignore him or rationalize it in any way? Notice that Joseph just does it. He gets up and he goes. He obeys God instantly. God is sending him away from what is comfortable and familiar into what will be uncomfortable and unfamiliar. I mean, Egypt in the Bible is a symbol of slavery. It's not a good place. Only once in the whole Bible is Egypt spoken of in a positive light, and that was with Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph, when he's made the head of Egypt. And his father Jacob comes and lives under the protection of Egypt. 70 entered Egypt, and then 400 years later, there was 2 million. Now, Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, is known as a truly righteous man. We know that from Matthew 1, because he was willing to give up everything at the command of God and go to a place of uncertainty with only one thing in his pocket: his trust in God. That's all he had. "I'm trusting you, Lord." And Joseph fully trusted God with the unknown. So the question is, how would we feel in Joseph's shoes? Now here's the point I want to get home this morning. God leads this family into a crisis in order to protect them. Everything about what was happening was a crisis to Joseph and Mary. Get out of town. Herod's coming to kill Jesus. Go to a place which is a symbol of slavery. Go. And you're like, whoa, okay. But he's leading them into this crisis in order to protect them. He does not smite Herod, but he does protect Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Even though it may at the time have been scary, uncertain, and even difficult, it was the provision of God's protection over them. So when we look back on our year and the problems that we faced, is it possible? Now, I'm not making every problem under this, but just think about this for a moment. Is it possible that God is using those times that have shaken us, that have scared us, that have been crises in our lives? Was he using those times to draw us closer to him? Was he using those times to say, come into my embrace? He might even have used those times to protect you spiritually. That we would cry out to him for help, because we haven't been crying out to him enough. To receive his provision, to deepen our faith. He may not have dealt with the situation the way that we wanted to, but in his faithfulness, he asked us, just like that poem, it was an amazing poem in the prayers, is he asking us to trust him in the darkness? So that he can lead us. This is exactly what happens in the Bible. In the days of Jeremiah, why does God send Israel into exile? To protect them. To protect the faithful, the remnant. God purges Israel from the evil by sending them into exile to protect them. God uses the events of humanity to complete his purposes. As I said, maybe not in the way that we would have planned it, but in the way which only a righteous, just, and holy God can. One theologian, there are some that say profound things. There's one theologian did say a profound thing once. He wrote, the painful events of Jesus' persecuted childhood are the anvil on which God would forge the fulfillment of his promises to his people, just as the cross would usher in the new covenant. That's very powerful language. Is it possible that some of the crises we've endured in this past year was God's anvil to forge his promises to us? Joseph is not just obedient to the Lord, he is patient. He does not decide, I'm going to return in a couple of weeks, or I'm going to set the date when I go back to Israel. He goes to Egypt and he stays until God tells him to come back. He persevered. He was patient. And this even fulfilled prophecy. Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I've called my son. The new exodus had begun. The redemption of the world. And even his going to Nazareth is no accident. Notice that when Joseph hears who's taken over, Archelaus, he becomes frightened, and God speaks to him again in a dream and says, no, go over here. So Joseph entrusts himself to God, allows God to lead him and his family, even through a tough season. It was a dangerous season. Their lives were in danger. They lost a lot, they traveled light, they probably had very little, but God was forging his purposes in and through them. And in the whole crisis of being in danger of death, of fleeing, of becoming a refugee, living in a foreign land, having to settle in a strange place, all leads this family to eventually arriving in Nazareth, which fulfilled the entire Old Testament prophetic proclamation. I love verse 23 in Matthew. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene. Now the thing is, there's no prophetic statement that says that in the entire Bible, he will be called a Nazarene. And the reason for that is that Matthew is a very clever man. Notice it's through the prophets, plural. Matthew is summarizing the entire prophetic message of the Bible. He's not quoting one verse. Matthew does this by doing a word play on Nazarite and Nazareth. Okay, so a Nazarene was commonly seen as someone who did a Nazarite vow. You can read about that in Judges 13:5. Samson did a Nazarite vow. He didn't cut his hair. And I think my son's having that Nazarite vow. You're not cutting your hair. So you don't cut your hair. Paul did the same thing, actually, in the New Testament. He took on a Nazarite vow, did not cut his hair, went to the temple to worship. So to be a Nazarite was to be one who set himself apart for God and to do things like don't drink wine and don't cut your hair. The word Nazarite, this word Nazarite, simply means devoted to God or holy one of God. Okay? So some translations, some ancient translations say not that he will be called a Nazarene. Some of the translations say he will be called the Holy One of God. Some of the ancient translations. Which is true. He went to Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he will be the Holy One of God. Of course he was the Holy One of God. He was God. So he's doing a word play on Nazareth and Nazarite. And so when you read that, if you were in the first century Jewish person, you would have read that he would be called a Nazarene. You would know that it means he will be called a Holy One of God. I believe that during all the uncertainty and traveling and living in an unfamiliar place and an uncertain future, in the crisis that this family experienced, they found themselves in the midst of God's provision. Did I just miss that? Sorry. There you go. So all the uncertainty in traveling and living in an unfamiliar place and an uncertain future, in the crisis, Joseph never lost his faith and trust in God. The error that we make, and this is what I want to warn you about for 2024, the error that we make is that when things go wrong, we think we don't have spiritual blessings. When crisis hit our life, we think everything's gone bad. We think that God is not with us. We think that only spiritual blessings come through good times when we don't have crises. Well, Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." He doesn't say, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the good times only has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." He doesn't make any condition on this. And so the spiritual blessings, which Paul is saying here, have nothing to do with the times that we're in. The blessings are a fact, a truth, regardless of whether we're in a crisis or not in a crisis. Paul is not writing to a trouble-free Christian church, but to a church where persecution was prevalent and was causing difficult times for them. So we must understand that not only may God be leading us into a time of crises to protect us or to draw us near to him or to allow us to trust him or to call upon him, in that crisis we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. So my point is this morning, whatever crises or problems that will hit us in 2024, and let me tell you, we will face crises. That's just life. We're going to hit some crises, some small, some big. Whatever crisis that hits us in 2024, whatever comes to us, let us respond in faith. Let us act in obedience to God's word. Let us never let go of the fact that whether we're in a crisis, under treatment for a condition, facing death of a loved one, whether our world has changed beyond recognition, we are still blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and that God will somehow use this crisis for our protection, that we may remain in Christ and in his purposes, destined to be with him for all time. That's the promise. That's what we enter 2024 with. Hold on to that promise, because that's the thing that will help you get through every event that's gonna, that we don't know is going to be coming to us, because God is faithful. Amen? Amen. Hope it wasn't too depressing. If, let's